I invite you, as you have these last three Sundays, to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. If you've not brought your Bible with you, why don't you reach right in front of you, get one of those black pew Bibles, and turn with us to page number 1294, and you'll find yourself at our text for the day. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. And I want to say at the very outset of this message that I love you. And more importantly, God loves you. And God tells us in His Word in the book of Ephesians that we should, as believers, speak the truth in love. And that is my intention today, to speak some very hard truths, but to do it in a spirit of love and kindness and humility. You know, I'm just a simple Bible preacher. I don't have much to say apart from the Word of God. I'm not one of those people that stand in judgment of God's Word. I let God's Word stand in judgment of me. And sometimes that offends us. And I think there's a good chance that I will probably offend about 90% of my listeners today. And I want you to know that I take no enjoyment or delight in that. I do it with humility and with a broken heart. And that's why I want you to have your Bible open to Romans chapter 1 and these verses today, because I think it's so important that you see not what I have to say, but what God has to say from His holy inspired Word. You know, these last two Sundays, I've been preaching to you from Romans chapter 1 about the gospel. And the gospel is good news. And last Sunday I was preaching out of Romans 1 and verse 1, where Paul identified himself and said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then that first Sunday, when we were looking at this book of Romans, we established what the theme of the book of Romans is, and it is the gospel as stated in Romans 1, verse 16. And you might remember that first Sunday where we talked about Paul taking a stand for the gospel, and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Greek. In other words, for Jews and then everyone that is non-Jew. The gospel is for everybody, red, yellow, black and white, the up and in, the down and outs, the rich, the poor. They're all included in the invitation to the gospel if they'll just put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is good news. And as I've said on these previous two Sundays, good news isn't good news until you know the bad news. And so for the first time in 17 verses, Paul departs from the good news, using that word gospel three times in verse 1, verse 15, and verse 16. And now for the first time in verse 18, he shows us the bad news. So let's look there at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. It says there, for the wrath of God, quite different from the good news, quite different from the gospel. It's the other side of the coin. You know, God has a personality, and it's two sides of the same coin. On one side is His love and His graciousness extended toward us. He wants you to be in His kingdom and in His family. That's why He has given you the gospel. But over on the other side of the coin is His wrath. And we read about His wrath there in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Two important words there, the word revealed. It's used in the previous verse about the gospel in verse 17. Look at it there in verse 17. It says, for in it, that's referring to the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God wants to show you His grace, His mercy, and His love. He wants to reveal it to you today. But if you reject it, what's going to be revealed to you in verse 18 is the wrath of God, which is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. That word unrighteousness reminds us of what is revealed in verse 17, because what the gospel reveals to us in verse 17 is righteousness. God shows us that He will make us the very righteousness of God, because of all our righteousness is like filthy rags. On our own, we cannot be good. But God gives us His goodness and His grace through His gospel. But if we reject it, then what is revealed to us is the wrath of God, because of our own ungodliness and because of our own unrighteousness. This last Saturday, just yesterday afternoon, I stood at the marriage altar with Barrett Davis and Rebecca Puckett, and I had noticed the beautiful diamond ring that Barrett had chosen for Rebecca, and I could imagine that Barrett's like most all of us who have made that trip to the jewelry store and have looked at different gems to try to decide on just the right one to put in that engagement ring for our fiancé. And, you know, the jewelers, they all have the same technique when they show gems to guys like Barrett and the rest of us. They just don't set a gem out on the glass top of their case. They get a piece of black velvet, and they put that gem on top of that black velvet, because that contrast, that dark backdrop, allows the light from above and from the side to glimmer and to actually become more brilliant than it would ever be just sitting on top of any other surface. And it reflects through the different facets of that diamond, and it's just breathtaking. And here's the illustration. The gospel is that diamond, that beautiful gemstone, and the wrath of God is that dark backdrop. And when placed on that dark backdrop of God's wrath, we see how precious and beautiful the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Indeed, good news isn't good news until you know the bad news. And here's the bad news. God's wrath burns when His creation, you and me, exchange, and that's an important word, exchange what He gives to us as His creation for an inferior substitute. So many times we as God's creation will not be satisfied with what God has given us, with the way that He's made us. And so we look for some substitute to what God has graciously given to us. And when we do that, according to verse 18 and the verses that follow, God's wrath burns against us. Our crazy world is making all kinds of bad transactions and bad exchanges. A transvestite is someone who is wanting to dress like the opposite gender. We have been hearing that term transgender in the news quite a bit, especially in New York City, where the public restroom debate has been settled, at least by Mayor de Blasio in New York City, and has said, listen, transgender folks don't have to worry about the gender that is on their birth certificate. They can go whatever restrooms they want to go to. But I was introduced to a new term just recently, and it is the term trans age. And I want to tell you what a trans ager is. A trans ager is someone who is not satisfied with their own age. And so they say, I'll be this age. And I'm going to show you a picture right now of a guy who is a 52-year-old father of seven. And his name is Paul Waltzed. And one day he just woke up and said, I don't want to be a 52-year-old father anymore. I want to be a 6-year-old girl. And here he is sitting between his mother and father as a 6-year-old girl saying that he is a trans-ager. You talk about a bad exchange. I can just foresee all kinds of discrimination cases for trans-agers in my lifetime. You just watch it. You wait for the day that someone like this fella says, you know, I'm a 6-year-old girl trapped in a 52-year-old man's body, and so I want my rights. I don't want to be discriminated against, and I want to be able to go to the local elementary school and sit with the other 6-year-old girls, and I want to be able to have equal access to all of their facilities. And then it can go on the other side where there is a 40-something-year-old person who says, you know what, I'm really not 40-something. I'm retirement age, and so I want all the senior citizen benefits that come to me. I can see all kinds of crazy things that are going to happen in our world during our lifetime because of these bad exchanges that are taking place. And speaking of that word exchange, I want you to track that word with me in our scripture this morning, because it's used no less than 3 times. It might be the word change in your copy of God's Word, and it will show us our 3 points about bad exchanges. And I'll go ahead and give you the verses that the word exchange or change is found in. Verse 23, we see that word exchange or change. It's the same word, but verse 25 and verse 26. And so let's see the bad exchanges that people are making. Number one, people make the bad exchange of God for His creation. Read verse 22 with me. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. In other words, man wasn't satisfied with worshiping God in all His glory and splendor. He wanted to worship himself. You know what the Bible has to say about a fool? It says the fool has said there is no God. And this is the problem today for those that are making this bad exchange. David Platt is the president of our Southern Baptist International Mission Board, and he's just recently written a book called Counterculture. And I want you to see a quote from that book up on the screen. Platt says this, "The gospel's offense begins with the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. It is the initial affront of the gospel is that there is a God." There's the whole problem right there, friend. Man wants to be God. He doesn't want there to be anybody over him, anyone that's supreme to him. Look at verse 23. It says, "And this man has changed the glory of God into the image of man, made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals." It's very interesting that our creation, you and me, have created all kinds of terms in the dictionary to show our preoccupation with ourselves. John Stott, the wonderful scholar and theologian, says on the screen this quote, "We have created a host of terms to express preoccupation with ourselves." He further observes that man worships himself. And if you look in our dictionary, you will see literally hundreds of words that start with the prefix self. There is self-esteem, self-confidence, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-applause, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-righteousness, and on and on and on we could go. Now, I said this message is going to offend about 90% of us, And I'm going to begin by offending myself today, because I will make the admission to you that there have been many, many times in my lives, in my life, that I have used these words in reference to myself. I have been preoccupied with myself, and in doing so have taken God off of His throne and put myself on His throne and have worshiped myself instead of Him. And without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am under the wrath of God for that. Man has the problem of worshiping himself and not God. Look there in verse 23 again and read it in its context. It says that this foolish person has changed or exchanged the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, but not just that. And birds and four-footed animals. I want you to think of your favorite team mascot. We've got falcons, we've got hawks, we've got elephants, we've got pigs, we've got tigers, and my favorite, longhorns. The list just goes on and on and on. It's okay to have your favorite team and to root for your favorite team and to be excited about your favorite team. But you know as well as I do that there are people who worship their teams. They worship their teams to the point that they cry when their team gets beat. And when their team gets beat on Saturday, they're not coming to church on Sunday because the world is over. Everything is dismal. They're kind of like Hindus. You know what Hindus do? Hindus so revere cows and other animals that they call them sacred. This is what God is talking about. We have taken not only ourselves as man and deified and glorified ourselves, but we've taken four-footed animals. Not only that, read the rest of verse 23, because there's another category of animals and creation that is worshiped. It says also there, creeping things like alligators, like insects, like my favorite, horned frogs. There are people who will worship these entities, these teams, these mascots, and put God way back in the back seats. That is a shame. So many environmentalists today have gotten it all messed up. I love the environment. I love creation. I love looking at nature. But when you get to the point that you are worshiping the spotted owl more than you worship God, you fall into this category right here. It's a bad exchange to exchange God for the creation. But it's not only that. Go with me to the second place we see that word exchange in this passage of Scripture. And notice the bad transaction that takes place as a result in verses 24 through 25. It says there, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And here's that word, who exchanged or changed the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. When was the truth first challenged in the Bible? And also, when was the first lie told in human history? It was in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. When the serpent was talking to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God had already instructed Adam and Eve. He had given them His truth. He had given him His word. Said, "You, Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in this garden except one. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But help yourself to any other tree." And so here comes the devil, and he questions the truthfulness of God when he says, "Has God said, did He really say this?" You know what? He's sneaking in between your ears right now, and he will continue to do that throughout this passage of Scripture and say, Is that really in the Bible? Is that preacher really telling the truth? Is that what the scripture says? Well, check it out for yourself. That's why I want you to have an open Bible on your lap or to your side. And then the devil, the serpent, as he continued to talk to Eve, told a lie. He said, has God said that you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? Well, Eve remembered God's word, and that was that she could eat from any tree except one tree. He said, the devil, he's all about lying. Speaking of lying, go back up to verse 18 again, where this whole subject of the truth is brought out against the wrath of God. In verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does it mean to suppress the truth? You know the truth. But instead of speaking up for it, you sit there mum and you suppress what you know in your heart is the truth of Almighty God. And that is worse than a lie in my own estimation. Go on here. God wants us to know His truth in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in Him and God has shown it to him. In what context did he do it? Verse 20, look. For since the creation of the world, God lets his truth be known to us in the context of his creation. There in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve were walking around and they saw different things and they heard God's word and made different observations, God was showing them the truth about themselves and about himself. So again, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God and did not glorify God, they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. What a sad reality. God wants our minds and hearts to be illuminated with the light of the truth. And the truth is all around us in His creation. The truth is right before us in His holy inspired word. But if we turn our hearts and our minds off to it, then we are suppressing the truth. And the wrath of God is manifest against those who do that if they don't trust the Lord Jesus and His wonderful, gracious gospel message. I've been amazed by many things during this election year, but none more than an interview that I recently saw on TV. A voter was asked if the voter believed that their favorite candidate for president was honest and trustworthy. And the person being interviewed immediately said no, but immediately followed it with this, I'm still planning on voting for my candidate. Oh, dear friend, United States of America, be warned. The wrath of God is right around the corner when we don't care if our president is honest and trustworthy. No, that's not that important. Oh, dear friend, we have strayed the way of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. But go on with me here. There's a third use of the word exchange or change, and I want you to see it in verses 26 and 27, because there we see that the bad exchange, number 3 in your notes, is the natural for the unnatural. Read with me there, verse 26 and 27. It says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. A lot of people think this is unusual, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul by beginning with addressing women instead of men. But I read in a commentary that the reason the Holy Spirit chose to address the unnatural inclinations of women is because in most every culture and civilization throughout history, women have been considered the most virtuous gender when compared to their counterpart, men. And so the reason the Holy Spirit started with women here, who are generally more virtuous than men, was for shock value for you and me. That this is really unnatural and that God is not pleased with it. You know, there's a lot of definitions of marriage going around today, and we as believers and as First Baptist Church need to make sure that we're going with a biblical definition of what marriage is. For millennia, civilizations have defined marriage as an exclusive, permanent union of a man and a woman. And we as believers must defend that biblical view of marriage. You might say, why? Why is that so important? Well, as I mentioned to you yesterday afternoon, I stood here in this historic sanctuary and officiated the marriage of Barrett Davis and Rebecca Puckett. And during that marriage, I quoted Ephesians chapter 5, where the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say that husbands were to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he goes on to develop that illustration that the marital union between a husband and a wife is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of Jesus being our bridegroom who gave his all for us on the cross of Calvary, and we as believers being his bride. And when you start messing with the definition of what a real marriage is, you start messing with some serious theological foundational underpinnings for our Christianity. That is why we must defend the biblical definition of marriage. But there are some today that say, oh, preacher, give up. It's a lost fight. Their numbers are growing. It's not worth the fight. Our oldest son, Stape, is in seminary and he's taking an ethics class this semester. And one of his textbooks is Ethics in a Brave New World by Feinberg and Feinberg, published in 2010. On page 309 of that book, it says something that's really shocking to me because I hadn't been hearing this statistic on the liberal media. But they quoted the U.S. Census Bureau and said that in the United States of America, the number of same-sex households is 1%. Not the 6 to 10+% that we hear of on the liberal news media. They are not this vast, vast number of people that we've been led to believe. And then Stape sat beside me on the couch with his textbook in hand and shared some statistics with me that really hurt me. They made me very sad. In his textbook, he read how the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, had been keeping statistics for patients that they had been treating who had AIDS. And in that group of people, that large group of people, they found out that the men that they had been treating for AIDS had as a median number 1,100 partners, with some saying they had had as many as 20,000 sexual partners. When I heard that, it just made me so sad for those people who could not be happy, who could not feel the joy that God created them for. And then Stape read to me another statistic from the CDC, the Center for Disease Control. They also treated homosexuals who did not have AIDS. And they found in their study of those men that as a median number, they had 550 partners. My heart just sank when I heard that. I said, oh, how they must hurt. How deep their sorrow must be to have such an empty, a meaningless relationship with person after person after person. And it made me wonder, what is our response to be? What is my response to be? Well, first of all, we should feel that same sadness and compassion that I felt when Stape read me those statistics. We should be grieved for the homosexual community. But not only that, we need to lovingly and kindly, with humility, speak the truth of God to them. And here's the truth. God's wrath is not just extended to these groups that we have talked about today, but they extend to the groups that are in verses 28 to 32. Why don't you read that and see if you are not guilty of some of these sins that would put you under the wrath of God. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We are all sinners, beginning with me. I say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chiefest of sinners, and I deserve the wrath of God. But thank the Lord, I heard the bad news, and when I heard the good news, I accepted it. Jesus freed me from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And what we need to do, all of us today, is repent. I like what David Platt had to say about what repentance is in his book, Counter Culture. He said, repentance doesn't mean total perfection, but it does mean a new direction. Friend, when you get saved, you're not going to become immediately perfect. But God's going to clean you up from the inside out. And a person who repents is so serious about this change in life that they change directions. They make a 180-degree turn in the road. They've been going against God's will, going toward the wrath of God, but God's Spirit has convicted them in a service like this, and they repent, and they're going a new direction. And you can go that new direction today. It might mean that as soon as we stand up here in a few moments, you're going to get up from that lethargic pew that you've been sitting in, and you're going to change your direction by putting one foot in front of another and coming down here to this aisle, this altar, where I'll be waiting for you. And in doing so, we will rejoice because of your change of direction. If you need a Savior, I invite you to come today. We'll pray with you. We'll rejoice with you. Maybe God is speaking to you about another decision. Maybe it's to come and join the life of our church. We invite you to do that as God is leading you. And so let's pray about it right now. Father, in this moment, during this your invitation, we pray that you might speak to hearts. And Father, that each one of us who have been convicted today, beginning with myself, will have a change of direction in our lives, that we will repent. And Father, that you'll lead us on that path to a new life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.